our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in your almighty glory you have given him and displayed him. And we pray that in the same power and the same love you would grant the ministry of your Spirit now to give light to our understanding, that we might not only be able to know what it is that you say with these words, but that we also might be enabled to receive it, that laying hold of Christ, we might have a glimpse of your holiness that dwarfs and thrills, makes us tremble, and yet a glimpse of him whom you have made the greatest display of your holiness, that makes us to marvel with joy and embrace your blessing. So give us a glimpse even of Jesus Christ, we ask, as we hear him who speaks from heaven, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, these are the words of God. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all round on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar. The breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before Yahweh, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Worship is a coming near unto God, coming near unto the Lord. That is the summary definition that God gives us himself on the lips of Moses in verse 3. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." He describes the worship as coming near him. And this was especially true of the priests in the Old covenant worship, the first great tabernacle worship service being this one that we are hearing about in the scripture this morning. And indeed, the whole of Israel had been brought near to the Lord. The Lord had commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, that they might come to him, be gathered to him for worship. And he says, before all the people, I must be glorified. So in the Holy Assembly in the Old Testament, this was true to a different extent, even for the priests than for the people. Although God himself had commanded the arrangement of the camp of Israel with the tabernacle at the very center. And so the people of Israel too were brought near the Lord and were especially to draw near to him in worship. And this was a frightful reality for both groups. We can see the greatness of what it is to come near a holy God. In the beginning of verse 18, this is actually the end of an 8-day procedure in which Aaron and his four sons, indeed the tabernacle as a whole, were being set apart by blood for the worship of God. And there were many sacrifices, many animals killed, and their blood spilled, and their bodies or different parts of their carcasses burned, and the sight of it, and all of the smells involved. And every one of these days, there would be blood from the sacrifices that had been taken and put on the right earlobe of Aaron and his sons, and the right thumb of Aaron and his sons, and the right big toe of Aaron and his sons. Their very bodies now being stained with the message of how frightful a thing it is to come near the holy God. But it was not just for Aaron and his sons. You can see that in verse 18. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And so in addition to those sacrifices that had been especially made for the tabernacle and for the priests who were to serve in the tabernacle, there were specific sacrifices for the people. This is one reason why verses 22 through 24 are so wonderful, because the people and the priests are not drawing near and being condemned and being incinerated. Yes, as other scriptures say, it is a terrible thing, a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the prophets warn, Amos in particular, prepare to meet thy God. The scriptures command to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Even the holy angels whom Isaiah sees in his vision, who are themselves described, their name is a participle of the word to burn. They are the flaming ones, the burning ones. They hover and they hide their faces and they cry out not, Almighty, 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 although God is that, or Omniscient, 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 although God is that. But they cry out, Holy, Holy, Holy. And indeed, with all of that as the background, the context of the beginning of this first great worship service, everything having been consecrated according to the word of Yahweh, as Moses had commanded, verses 22 through 24 are wonderful. Because here is Aaron out in the court of the tabernacle where the main altar is. And he lifts his hand towards the people. And what does he do? He blesses them. And Aaron comes out. The consecration, the 8 days of consecration and ordination being completed. And Moses and Aaron go back in and come out now. And when they come out, what do? They bless the people. And how do the people know that it is not just Aaron and Moses who are pronouncing blessing, who are saying, yes, God is this holy and God is this just, but God is also this gracious, and he has made a way for you to come near in a way of blessing, and he has atoned for your sin. How do they know that it is not just Aaron and Moses who wishfully want the people to be blessed. Because when Aaron and Moses come out and they bless the people, immediately Yahweh makes his glory to appear, and he owns the blessing, and he approves of the sacrifice. He affirms the consecration unto his worship. And fire comes out from before Yahweh. Now, the Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim, and the presence of God is especially made known in the Holy of Holies, where in Old Testament worship, just one man, the high priest among the high priests, would go in just once a year. And so they cannot go in to get something from there, but the fire comes out. And the fire doesn't come out and consume Moses and Aaron. And the fire doesn't come out and consume Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. And the fire doesn't come out and consume the entire nation of Israel, although they've just spent 8 days seeing that that's what they deserve. The fire comes out and consumes the burnt offering. Blessing is pronounced upon God's people. God appears with his glory to show that he is the one who is giving that blessing. And his wrath consumes the substitute. This was a day of great joy, great holiness, great frightfulness, but also at this point, great joy. Now, there is a reason why Hebrews chapter 11 appears where it does in our Bibles. Because we don't have, well, depending on what you were doing yesterday, blood-stained earlobes and thumbs and big toes this morning. We don't have the iron metallic scent of blood having burned our nostrils, along with the scent of the burning sacrifices. And we haven't seen carcasses and animals going and carcasses coming and the smoke going up. We are unable to walk by sight and perception here this morning. We must come to worship by faith. But the sacrifice through which we have come today and gathered in this place for this time this morning is much greater than that which had been offered. God himself has become a man and spilled his blood. And the fire that has been consumed upon him, that's one glorious difference. Because Jesus absorbed all of the wrath and is still crying out at the end on the cross after it is finished, "I thirst." And all had been done was not merely a supernatural fire. And we know that the fire is supernatural in origin, even by its supernatural behavior. Some of you are familiar with this text. Perhaps some of you, because of the shameful neglect into which a large portion of the scriptures that teach us about Christ have been underused and forgotten for some generations now, may not be familiar at all. Even those of you who are familiar may never have noticed that when the uncle of Aaron, when the other relatives, not the ones who have been ordained and have to stay in the tabernacle, but when the other relatives carried them out, Nadab and Abihu out, they carried them out by their tunics. It is only the men who have been incinerated by the wrath of God. And the tunics are not only intact, but still strong enough to bear out the ashes of those who have been burned. And yet that which was poured out upon Christ on the cross is greater still. It is the true and full wrath of God, of which even this was merely a display looking forward. And so when you and I gather in these Lord's Day assemblies, the holy assemblies of Christ's church, not now with the former shadow tabernacle, but in what the scripture calls the true tabernacle in glory, we come to something that is a greater demonstration of the holiness of God and a greater demonstration of the grace of God. Not greater grace, because they too came only through the grace of Christ prospectively, but a greater demonstration and display of that grace. But you and I, with our eyes of flesh, we can't see it. It is by faith and not by sight. And so in the New Testament book that describes all those things, what do you have? You have plopped right in there Hebrews chapter 11. Many of us, because we know our lack of faith and pray to God that we would have more. We love the faith chapter. And yet it is exactly that faith that is so necessary. If we are to see what we do here week by week on the Lord's holy day in the Lord's holy assembly as even more consecrated, if you can use that kind of language, than what we are considering in Leviticus 9 and 10 this morning. And so when the scripture tells us in the next chapter of Hebrews to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear because he is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. It is taking us back to many places in Scripture, but especially back here and making us realize that what Moses says here, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, applies to us of all people in these assemblies of all times and all places. How then may we regard God as holy if we are hearing with faith and by the help of the Holy Spirit? We are hearing now and thinking, I must regard God as holy when I gather in these worship services. How am I to do so? What does that mean? And we'll find those things in this text as this is our great concern. And we find first that we regard God as holy by faith over perception. And especially in our context, in our day and age, where perception is no longer so much an empirical or rational thing as it primarily was in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries, but especially starting in the mid-1800s, there was this shift to our perceptions, what we observe and how we evaluate the substance of a thing, perceiving it very much by feelings and what we feel that we are experiencing. And so to make the proper application then by faith over perception, but really we regard God as holy by faith over feeling. And in the second place, we'll find that we regard God as holy by obedience instead of innovation. That we regard God as holy in worship by faith over feeling. That we regard God as holy in worship by obedience instead of innovation. And in the third place, that we regard God as holy in worship by bringing our whole self to all that God has commanded for his worship. First, then, we regard God as holy in his worship by faith over feeling. Because God is holy, there is no other way for a creature to come near him except by his grace, except by his extending a means and ability to do so. We asked the youngest children last week, and there is, of course, overlap in these sermons being topical as they are. We saw in the text last week this question, where is God? And our children's catechism kids told us what? God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And yet there are those times and places in which God makes his presence and makes his presence known and puts his name. Because he is holy, there is no other way for a creature to come near except by his grace, except by what he does. God stoops down to us. God accommodates us. We cannot reach up to him. Even the holy angels must be sustained by God and provided that access to him in what, you know, Paul the Apostle and some of us heard recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the third heaven, that place where God makes his glory known. That's just because we're creatures. And especially this has been Christ. We regard God as holy by faith over feeling, and so we believe that we are coming through Christ because His Word says so. Because His Word says so. We do not come and say, I felt nearer to Christ today, so we were near Christ. Or I felt nearer to God through Christ today, so we were near Him today. And then the next week, I did not feel so near unto God in Christ today, and so we were not near Him today. Faith judges by what God says, not by what we perceive. But we must have faith about another way in which we come only through Christ, because we are not only creatures, we are sinners. And so we need not only for God to stoop down to us, but we need for God to make us acceptable in His presence. For if we come near to God apart from His wrath being satisfied, then destruction will come from His presence to us. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul is praying or telling the Thessalonians how he prays for them, and they are being persecuted and troubled, and Paul is praying for them about for the grace of God that is going to preserve them and to keep them until at last they are in Christ's presence and his glory with joy and acceptance. And then he says, but he's going to come with his holy angels. And those who trouble you will be judged, and they will receive everlasting destruction from the presence of God. So we come not only in faith that we are coming through Christ, but faith that His wrath has been satisfied because His Word says so. Because He is holy, the fullness of His wrath must be satisfied for us in order to come near in a way of blessing. And there are many who stop from going to church, who hold back and say, I'm not where I need to be in order to go there. Let me get some things straight first, and then I can come. And this way of thinking can never do, because you will never be straight enough, and you will never be well enough. But if you come through Christ, He has fully satisfied for the wrath of God. Indeed, in that book in the New Testament, the first letter of John, which gives us at its purpose, these things are written so that you may know that you believe. One of the things he says there is that even if our hearts accuse us, God is greater than our hearts. If He has said that Christ is our propitiation, that means that those who come through Christ come with not a particle of the wrath of God left for them. You know your sin. You know what you are struggling with. You come and you feel the weight of it, and you feel the distance of it. And you may even in your heart and your mind feel like this holy God has something against you. And so you are hesitant to come and hesitant to enter with a good will. Perhaps you can convince yourself to come physically, and perhaps you can convince yourself to participate superficially, but you're unwilling to open your heart unto God because you feel like His wrath is upon you. But faith operates by what God has said, not by what we perceive. We must respond to the holiness of God. Coming near by the means that He has provided for them, it was a tent made out of specific things, designed a specific way. It was five men who had been specifically set apart. It was sacrifices that had been applied to those men. It was the fact that that tent and those men were in the midst. God had provided the way to come near. And yes, they knew that they deserved the wrath of God. God had been showing it to them. But God had consumed His wrath. God had made the substitute the object of His wrath. And you regard God as holy by responding to these displays of His holiness and trusting what He says about your coming here and what He says about what He has done with His wrath over against even what you perceive. You come by faith that He has brought you near in a way of blessing because His Word says so. You know, being blessed by God is not just having warm feelings. Sometimes faith trusts that the blessing of God is there when it feels nothing but the frown of God. You know of a fact, because he said so, that he blesses you. God commands in Numbers chapter 6 that Aaron and his sons put the name of God upon Israel and say, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. Why aren't we bowing our heads and closing our eyes? Isn't it in some way a prayer? This is something that we desire and that he tells us to ask him for. But it is also something in his holy assembly that he commands be pronounced to the people. They will put, in this way, they will put my name on the children of Israel, God says, and I will bless them. So that when you receive the benediction at the end of this service and other services, you trust that God is holy, you regard him as holy, you defer to him to be God, and recognize yourself to be not God, a mere creature, in part by being sure that he is blessing you, whether you perceive it or not. We regard God as holy by faith, that he has set us apart by blood for this service, by the blood of Jesus. And since he has set us apart, we commit ourselves to coming, and we commit ourselves to participating. And we do so with a good will, you see, because God is holy, when he consecrates, and the word comes from the word for holy, it is as if children, the word consecrate sounds like a big, mysterious word. You probably don't hear it in any other context than church. And in fact, in very few churches, you hear the word anymore. It means he holifies something. He makes it holy. Sets it apart to himself for a particular use. And he has set you apart to himself, just like he set apart to himself that tent, and he set apart to himself that altar and anointing oil that was made according to a specific recipe, and incense that was mixed according to a specific recipe, and certain men in that tabernacle for a specific duty. Indeed, this is why Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar can't be the ones to carry the bodies of their sons and brothers out. Because they have set apart as holy. They are only to do that at that time. Well, God has set us apart as holy. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been set apart by the blood of Christ if you are a believer. You have been holified. God says, I reserve you unto me for this particular purpose. And you regard God as holy by doing that for which he has set you apart. That was what Aaron and his sons were consecrated by blood and by oil to do. You see at the end of the text, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you. So what Aaron and his sons were consecrated by blood and oil to do, this is what we have been consecrated by the blood of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit to do on his day and his assembly. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is faith. When we trust what God says over what we perceive, this is faith. And this is the first part of regarding him as holy in his worship. Because in everything in his worship, he teaches us that he is holy. In every part of what we do, we are recognizing that he is God, and he has called this worship, and he has designed this worship, and even the things that he has designed into it speak to the greatness of his holiness, and therefore the great salvation that he has provided that we may come near him. And so the first part of regarding God as holy in worship is by faith over feeling, faith over perception. In the second place, we regard God as holy in his worship by obedience instead of innovation. It seems like the smallest creative alteration, the tiniest little embellishment. And if anyone would have been in a position to innovate just a little bit, it would have been Nadab and Abihu. Over 600,000 men in Israel at this point, fighting men, probably total population of about 3 million. God had selected five. These are two of five men from all Israel. They are on the last day, and it has now been completed. of an 8-day ordination ritual with the sacrifices. They've got those stains, those blood stains on their earlobes and right earlobe and right thumb and right big toe. They're wearing the right priestly garments and the right priestly headgear, the ones that Aaron tells, or that Moses tells Aaron, be sure you don't take that off or tear that other. Is the right men with the right credentials, having gone through the right ordination. They're in the right clothes, they're using the right shovels, they're in the right place, they're using the right incense. There's only one thing that is not a consecrated thing, a set-apart thing, a commanded thing. New King James translates it profane. Probably contextually not a bad translation. Because although the literal meaning of the word is strange, he immediately follows up and explains the strangeness. It wasn't one of the commanded things. Every detail had been consecrated, commanded by God. And so here was unconsecrated fire, not the fire that God had commanded to use, not the fire from the main altar, the coals from the main altar on which the which would be put into the pans and the incense applied to them and offered in the altar of incense. One little uncommanded thing. And yet God responds by saying, they did not regard me as holy. They decided how to come near. But only God decides how we come near. And we know, of course, that God designs everything of how we come near in order to be connected to Christ, in order to point to Him. It's no different in New Testament worship. All of the actions that God commands in the New Testament worship assemblies have a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And depending on how long we end up extending this mini-series, we can get into every one of those actions and how they are led by Christ from heaven, and that's why they are commanded. But if we add, then we come in a different way. And we come with the fire not having been consumed on the sacrifice for the sake of what it is that we are doing. If anyone would have been in a position to innovate just a little bit, it would have been Nadab and Abihu. So that when we come on God's terms, and therefore we come through Christ, because those are His terms. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we can say that we are coming through Him because we are thinking about Him. But if we are the ones who are deciding how to come, then we are not coming on His terms. We are coming on ours. So why does this not happen to us? Why, whenever we have something in a worship service that is, for instance, from tradition instead of from Scripture, maybe not a new innovation. You know, it doesn't have to be new to be an innovation, even though the word new is in the word innovation. Something that is from tradition is just an innovation that got stale or old. You can do traditional things with a fresh spirit, if you will. But it's just an older innovation. Why does the fire of God not consume us whenever we do that? Or, since it is true, and we'll get there in the very next point, that it's not enough to come on God's terms with God's commanded actions, but we must give our whole selves to it. Why isn't it true that Lord's Day that you came and you were distracted by something that was going on and that you were going to have to get back to this afternoon, and you were not regarding God as holy? Why were you not incinerated then, burned to ashes then? The answer is because God is merciful and patient. It is one of His declared qualities. You remember in Exodus 34, Moses on the mountain and the Lord proclaiming His own name, Yahweh, Yahweh, God merciful, full of long suffering. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, in a few minutes. And there have been many times where you were not eagerly awaiting others taking the Lord's Supper, as interested in their receiving and being refreshed by and strengthened upon Jesus as you are in your own receiving. We're really good at that in this congregation. Maybe I shouldn't compliment you from the pulpit, but I thank God for the way you all serve one another with the meals in the other building. You know, there's the gluten-free, and there's the dairy-free, and there's the keto, and there's the anti-inflammatory, and this, that, and the other things, and a whole library of index cards, because in so many homes, there has been the anticipation that this or that person in the congregation is going to really be able to enjoy something in a way that they often can't, because they have to be careful, and there aren't many places where they can go that other people are careful for them. And there's the eager expectation of their enjoyment. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 says that one of the big problems with the way they were taking the Lord's Supper is it was every man for himself. They weren't looking for Christ in it for themselves. They just wanted food and wine. And it wasn't just food and wine. It was food for me and wine for me. And he comes at the end of the chapter, and he says, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. And the word means eagerly expect. Now, this is something we all need to grow in. It's something I've been growing in for a couple of decades now as a minister, enjoying others' enjoyment of Christ at the table. Because that's part of recognizing what he is doing with the congregation. And he says, because you aren't coming that way, God has struck many of you ill and killed some of you, to the Corinthians. Now, unless there is an extraordinary work of God the Holy Spirit among us in a few minutes, and God grant that there would be, there will be a number of us who come to the table without discerning Christ, feeding us upon himself, being gladdened and strengthened, refreshed by him, eagerly expecting others to enjoy the same at his table. And yet it is highly unlikely, based upon the history of what the Lord has done in his church for the last 2,000 years, that any of you are going to be struck dead for that. Why? Because the supper isn't as sacred and glorious a feeding upon him, because we don't have the same duty at the table this afternoon that the Corinthians? No, of course not. But because God is patient and he is merciful, and he doesn't always break out with his wrath the way he does in Leviticus chapter 10. And yet this is not designed to make us more complacent or careless or thoughtless about how we come to worship. It is, in fact, designed exactly for the opposite. Romans 2, verses 4 through 5. A more general context, but it has this specific application. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance? That means basically bearing with what we are doing and restraining, breaking out against us, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with the hardness, your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I suspect that if in all God unauthorized worship, God was incinerating the worshipers, we would take notice. And we would immediately hold a congregational meeting to find out only exactly those things that God commands for worship, that we would never do anything else in the public assembly again. But what Romans 2 verses 4 through 5 says is that when God restrains doing things like that, it is meant for us to see that that's not a function of his treating his holiness as less, but it's an expression of his goodness. That the wrath is real, he's just holding it back for a time. Now, praise God, one of the ways we regard him as holy is coming through the sacrifice of Christ and believing that the wrath that we deserve for all of the sin in what we do has fallen upon him and been consumed in him. But woe be to us if the conclusion that we draw from that is that it's not that important to repent, to turn from what we have been doing that the Bible says is wrong, that the Bible says Christ died for. He says the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And so we regard God as holy in worship when we worship by way of obedience instead of innovation. We regard him as holy coming by faith instead of feeling. knowing that He, the Holy, Holy, Holy God, that things are exactly as He says, whether we perceive them or not, and that He has designed them so that we might see His holiness in all of the different parts of what He commands. We regard God as holy in His worship, not just by faith over feeling, but also by obedience over innovation. And we regard God as holy by bringing our whole self, to all that God has commanded in worship. Hear, O Israel, He says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. He alone is God. He alone is the Creator. Everything else is creature. Everything else is not God. It's a way of saying He is holy. How do you respond to His holiness? You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Children, if you give God all of something, how much is left for you? And suppose you give Him all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. What's been left out? Nothing. God tells us to give Him all of our everything in response to His holiness. And therefore, there is no other place in your life in which this is as critical as when you come to the assembly that God calls coming near to Him and says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so, yes, a big part of it, something you don't do for yourself necessarily at the beginning. That's one of the reasons, as we're studying in Luke 2 right now, the next several weeks, God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, a godly father and godly mother on earth, because they are the ones who had to make sure that He was in compliance with the civil magistrate, even when He was in the womb. And they are the ones who had to make sure that He was brought on the eighth day to be circumcised. That had to be fulfilled for Him, and He couldn't bring Himself. He was a baby. He had humiliated Himself. And so, yes, a big part of it is making sure that when you gather in worship assembly, you're gathering with congregations that worship according to the Scripture, because that is a part of how you regard God as holy. And part of it is making sure that when we are reading, you're not just humped over the pew waiting for the reading to end, but you're looking at the printout, or even better, Bible open, and you're looking at the Bible, and that when we're singing, you're following along with the words and singing the words, and that when we're praying and being led in prayer, you're following along. And when there's preaching, you're not just waiting until the preacher says in conclusion to see if there's actually going to be a conclusion. It means that you are giving your whole self, not just paying attention with the mind and making sure all the observational, what others can see and what others can hear is being done right, but that you are giving God your heart in these things, because that is part of what it means to regard Him as holy. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. He alone is holy. No one else is like Him. Therefore, love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Indeed, if you are regarding Him as holy in the outward things and not matching it with the inner man, there is a sense in which you may be disregarding His holiness even more than those who are merely coming in man-made things. Because now you are handling the very things of God. And it is all the more obligatory upon us that we would do so with a whole heart and soul and mind and strength. In the text, this comes out wonderfully in verse 3. Those wonderful little words at the end, and I don't remember if I went back and corrected the places where I had put the memory verse. And so if you've memorized the text, you've got 5 words to add before we get to scripture memory recitation. So Aaron held his peace. It reminds you of Ezekiel, doesn't it? When God comes to the prophet and he's communicating to his people how serious is their situation before God. And God says, I'm going to kill your wife tomorrow and you are not allowed to grieve for her. Isn't that an extraordinary command to us? And yet Aaron here is not just receiving an explanation of what Nadab and Abihu have failed to do. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. But he's also receiving a reminder of what he is to be doing right now. That he is to regard God as holy, even to the extent that because this time and he himself and Eleazar and Ithamar are set apart right now for that purpose, they may not give part of their mind, part of their soul, part of their heart, part of their strength to mourning Nadab and Abihu. Indeed, the whole people of Israel are to bewail the kindling, to bewail that burning which Yahweh has kindled. And he's not just kindled the burning of Nadab and Abihu. The primary burning that Yahweh has kindled is of the burnt offering, that they keep responding to what God has done for us in Christ. Keep giving all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. And we too must come with a whole heart, with our whole self. This point that it intended to make some recommendations, things to do on the Saturday, things to do before you come, ways to approach some of the things that we do beforehand, some of the challenges that face us, even in the differences in format and our service. And there are challenges that are different in every format because we are slow of heart and slow of mind. We don't have time to go over those things in detail. And yet I put it to you that it is necessary that we meditate ahead of time upon what it looks like to come with a whole heart in the different actions of our worship assemblies, because each of us know our weakness. And if we don't plan ahead of time, then we are not going to suddenly come up with a great way of bending our entire heart and soul and mind's attention upon the Lord in the moment. Because regarding God as holy in his worship does mean bringing our whole self to all that he has commanded. Now, if we come by faith over feeling, and we come by obedience instead of by innovation, we may come with our whole self, not in an attitude of worry about whether or not we are regarding him as holy enough, regarding him enough as holy, but coming in an attitude of joy and expectation, because God has commanded worship that comes through the one who has consumed his wrath. Jesus Christ has joined us to himself. Being united to Christ by faith, we can no more be rejected at the throne than Jesus can be dislodged from that throne. Christ himself is our mercy seat, and he has made it sure that his throne is unto us a throne of grace. Now, I toiled for some time trying to figure out how to say that for the conclusion. The end, I was looking at the book of Hebrews and seeing a dozen different passages. I don't think I kept them all that I would have loved to open and try to word for you. And yet perhaps it is better that we just hear it. In the book of Hebrews, the church was tempted either not to gather at all anymore. You could pray for brothers in China who are really wrestling with whether or not gathering is required right now. Some suffering greatly, some very proud of different technological innovations that they're using to not really gather, but gather. Some were not gathering at all. Some were wanting to add things back in from the Old Testament worship. Others wanted to add things back in that had to do, or add new things in that had to do with angels and some of the angel-obsessed culture of first century worship. And the whole book of Hebrews is all about how the worship that God has commanded is led by Christ and connects directly from him. And the superiority of it is something that cannot be done without or altered. So just hear what Christ has done for you, what Christ has been doing for the last however long it is since the call to worship. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then showing that this is very specific to the Lord's Day assembly itself, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. And finally, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our faith is weak. We are very much driven by what we feel like we are experiencing or feel like we are getting out of it. But even worse than that, We hear something like this, and our primary reflex is to grieve over and be worried about what we have been doing that was not exactly right, rather than to come in full assurance of faith and boldness, knowing that He who sits on the throne is our priest, who has sprinkled us with His blood and passed through the heavens, and is the anchor of our souls, our forerunner who has gone through the veil and brings us through the new and living way that is His flesh. We come with such little confidence in Jesus, and yet we know that it is this love and gratitude and response to Him that we will ever properly care about what to do rightly in the worship. That it is love and joy over Your bringing us near through Him that will make us most want to come in no other way except for that which You have commanded, that is the way that we come through Him. And so we pray that You would stir up our faith, that whatever else we perceive by senses or emotions, You would make us first and foremost to perceive Jesus Christ by faith, which we ask even in His name. Amen.